What a great Savior, what a great God we have, and one who gives us hope for life beyond this world, life beyond the grave, life beyond all the hardships and the trials that we have. Our flowers up here today are from the service that was held in memorial and celebration of the life of Bonnie Turnquist, and so the family wanted to share part of the beauty of the service with us today. Continue to keep all that family in prayers, including Brother Bob and Sister Flora. It affected all of them, and it affected us as well. We won't be seeing Bonnie in this world, but she did have an influence on this congregation, on many of you. Well, we have the great scriptures that we can turn to, amen, and find hope and promise repeated over and over again. For us, instructions, corrections, that we can walk the righteous life, so we can please and honor our God and our Creator. There was a company, I think it's still in existence, a company headquartered in Chicago, Illinois, that for many years dominated the printing of magazines. It's the Reuben Donnelly Company. They once had a huge machine that sent out notifications to people who had subscriptions that had expired. And one day, there was a little tiny spring in that huge mechanism that broke. As a result of that, a rancher in Powder Bluff, Colorado, received 9,734 notices that his National Geographic subscription had expired. Can you imagine getting over 9,000 pieces of mail telling you your subscription has ended? He drove the 10 miles into town to the post office, sent his money, and wrote a note with it, said, "Send me the magazine. I give up." Okay, I'll pay it. That's how God brings many people to salvation. He hits them with messages of love over and over and over and over again. And finally, the person realizes, "Oh, you mean me? You love me?" And they finally surrender to the love of God. Isn't that great? I don't know if that was true in your life, or maybe somebody you know, but there are many people that we keep praying for that they will finally realize that that message is for them. We have a lengthy list of people in need of salvation on our prayer list. Continue to pray for them. If you know the people, continue showing God's love to them so that they too can come to salvation and receive that abundant blessing that comes through Jesus Christ. Don't give up. As long as they have life and breath, there's a chance that they will finally wake up. That we need to just keep piling on the love of God until they surrender to Him. God's patient love and grace for people is displayed throughout the Bible in multiple stories. The story of Abraham, that was a long process. Can you imagine waiting until you're 100 years old before you finally get a child of promise? How many of us are going to even make it to 100 to start with? You know, and that is something else. The nation of Israel traveling through Exodus for how long? 40 years? For many people, that's their entire lifetime. But God kept pleading with them, showing His patience, showing His love, and also showing His justice. Then there was the period of the judges. the roller coaster ride of faithfulness, unfaithfulness, faithfulness, unfaithfulness, back and forth, God was patient with them. The kings, the division, the captivities, the return. And now we come to our New Testament. The Redeemer has arrived and He's walking among men. And He's trying to show them that God loves them. He has a plan for them. And what are people doing? He's in a conflict with the leadership. They don't like Him. A lot of the public like Him. Man, after all, hey, you get free breakfast. You get a free meal once in a while with Jesus. And He heals you. Anyway, His teaching's pretty interesting too. Let's go listen to Him for a while. And they lose track of time. People who were saturated in sin in this corrupt world were given the opportunity to see God's love walking among them. And then they could possess God's truth by following Jesus. Starting with Adam and Eve, God has continually worked in many ways to warn us people who are made in His image to guard ourselves against Satan's tricks. The old serpent, he keeps practicing his deception over and over again, and we need to be on our toes. We need to guard against that. But as Scripture points out, how many of us do a perfect job? I can't raise my hand. And I think all of you know you can't raise your hand. All of us are sinners. We all disobeyed God in some way or multiple ways. God calls us to turn back to Him, to return to Him. And the biblical term for that is repent, to turn back and pursue what God wants us to do. He wants us to get back in step with Him. That moment of turning to God is critical. It's the critical turning point of realizing I'm out of step with God and I want to be back in step with Him. Today our message is titled Turning Point. The record about Jesus in John chapter 8 is in His third year of ministry, full-time preaching, devoted to revealing Himself through the miracles that He's doing and through His teaching that He is from God. He is God. The Son of God is how He presents Himself. The public is flocking to Him, but the majority of the Jewish leadership has grown to hate Him with their entire being, and they want to do everything they can to stop Him. And that leads them to do some perverse things and take some perverse measures in an attempt to destroy both the messenger and His message. They want to destroy Jesus and everything about Him. He is messing with their power, with their authority, with their soul. And they don't like it. They will use every possible strategy to accomplish the defeat of Jesus. Now, we've just read in chapter 7 that the Feast of Booths with the masses of Jews gathered in Jerusalem has just finished. So the people who are nearby are returning back to their homes. What do you do at the Feast of Booths? You remember what your ancestors did by traveling through the wilderness, setting up booths of branches or tents and living, going camping, to reflect on what your ancestors did, to remember what God did in delivering Israel from Egypt. But that's over with. So now they can go back into their house. And it mentioned this at the end of chapter 7. But where does Jesus and His disciples have to go? Do they have a house? No. They go back up onto the Mount of Olives and spend the night there, in the open, or in the little brush harbor that they've made. Then Jesus returns to the temple early the next morning, and He's still in the temple teaching. While the corrupt leaders again try to squelch the message and the messenger, their scheme leads them to grab a woman to be used as a prop in their corrupt plan. They don't care about the woman. They're just out to get Jesus. They just want to destroy Jesus. They don't care who else they destroy in the process. Now, I used to have a different sermon for this passage until I studied it a little bit deeper. So today I have a different approach to this message, but it's still the turning point. Turning point for who? For everybody involved, except for Jesus. Let's pray before we go into this message. Father, we thank you that you care about us so much. You love us so much that you sent Jesus, and Jesus was willing to come into this world full of corruption, knowing that he would face a life of problems, of rejection, of ridicule and mocking, ultimately torture and a slow, painful death. But he also knew that he had the power to overcome death in our behalf. We thank you that he paid for all sin, ours included. We thank you that he conquered the grave, opening a door of salvation for us. But Father, help us to remember that it requires us to repent, to turn back to you anytime we're out of step, to walk in faithfulness with you, being led by your Spirit that you gave to us as a gift. And if there are any here today who have not come to that turning point, who have not willfully surrendered their life to the Lordship of Jesus, we just pray that they would follow through today. Guide us as we reflect upon these few verses here in John chapter 8. As we examine on our own hearts and not be so busy looking at everybody else, but to make sure that we are in step with what you want us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned before, I had another sermon that I preached many years ago from this passage, and I was really down on the woman. But let's just take a look at this passage and see what actually takes place. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 reads from New American Standard Translation, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." It's talking about the previous night. Night came and they went to sleep in their homes. Jesus had only the Mount of Olives to go sleep at. Verse 2. "Early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?' They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more.'" There have been many sermons talking about this passage, and the woman who was an adulteress, she was guilty. What does the law say we need to do? Come on, Jesus, step up to the plate. You know what the answer is. And most of us jump to the conclusion. We already know the story, right? We know what the conclusion is, or should be, or do we? First of all, we see that the corrupt leaders set their trap to derail Jesus. The previous day, they tried to jail Jesus using their temple guards. They sent out all their guards to go collect Jesus, bring him in, throw him in jail, get him out of the public eye. And what happened? Those guards failed to take Jesus under custody because they stopped and started to listen to Jesus. And they just enjoyed listening to Jesus. And so they just walked away and went back to the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they quizzed him and they said, we just listened. So what's the response? The leaders say, if you can't do it, well, we'll do it ourselves. We're going to take this under our and get the job done, right? That's what they're going to do. So they're plotting, they're preparing. Note back, we didn't cover this, we didn't read this, but in John chapter 7, verse 50 through 52, we are reminded of an individual named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of the leaders, and he tries to reason with these other leaders, defending Jesus, saying, you know, the law does not allow us. Oh, shut up, Nicodemus. And the mob ruled. Nicodemus tried, but they weren't willing to listen. They had their hearts set. That's just a little side lesson we can learn. Now look out. A mob can get out of control and do the wrong thing in spite of those who try to make it right. But looking at our text here, these corrupt leaders set the trap to derail Jesus. First of all, Jesus openly taught in the temple. He was out there in the courtyard among the crowd, we read in verse 2. He wasn't hiding. He was not afraid of these leaders. Why? Well, first of all, remember, he is God, and he knows all hearts. He knew their schemes before time began. He is God. And so he knew the story before the story was even written. He knew this was not his day to die. He knew that they were plotting. He already knew what they were up to. He knew when he would actually give his life. Second of all, Jesus was teaching God's truth in union with the law. If you're teaching the truth and it is the law, is there anything to be afraid of? When you are in the right, you have nothing to fear. Jesus had no reason to fear because he was in the right. The text says Jesus is sitting in the middle of this crowd. He's not ready to run. He's sitting down and people are surrounding him. He's basically trapped by a crowd, but he doesn't plan on running. He doesn't plan on getting away. As the Son of God, he's ready for everything that comes at him. The corrupt leaders try to rush Jesus into their perversion. We read in verse 4 and 5. First of all, they push through the crowd and they force this accused woman into the center of Jesus' audience right there in front of him, making her and Jesus the center of attention. They've already predetermined the woman's fate by calling her what? She's an adulteress. They've already made up their mind. In fact, they say, we caught her in the act. She's definitely an adulteress. And the enemies believe they've created the perfect trap. If Jesus upholds the Mosaic law, He destroys his message of love and forgiveness, of patience and kindness, of grace and mercy. Plus, if he takes action according to Mosaic law, according to what they interpreted, he would also be acting without Roman permission. You see, Rome is in control of everything. And the Jews were forbidden to practice their executions without permission from Rome. So they figure, we've got him now. Because the law says you've got to stone these types of people, and Jesus has to follow the law. But if he doesn't follow the law, if he forgives this woman, then he is condoning her sin, and he is violating the law, then we've got him for sure. We can throw him in as a heretic. We can put him in jail and get rid of him finally. They've got the perfect trap, right? Wrong. They don't know the rest of the story. Because our next point is these leaders violated the law in their haste to trap Jesus. They broke the law? Yes, they broke the law. They're just like Satan, who tells half-truths. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan? Throw yourself off this pinnacle. And the angels will catch you, right? That's what the Word of God says. And Jesus came back. We're not supposed to test God. You remember that one? Turn these rocks into stone, of stone into bread. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Jesus always had the rest of the story of what Scripture said to fight the temptations. Now we have these people throwing this woman before him, throwing the law at him, but not all of the law, only the part they wanted to focus on. Where is the law stated? First five books of the Bible, written by Moses, specifically Leviticus chapter 20. Let me get the right focus here. Chapter 20, verse 10. Here's what the law says. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Did these guys forget to mention somebody? Yeah. Where's the adulterer? Where's the man? You caught the woman in the act. Where's the man? Second of all, there's another portion of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22 through 29, that they failed to mention, that gives exceptions to women who are caught and raped by men. If they're in town and she screams out for help, you only kill the man. Now, if she doesn't scream for help and you know that both of them are in there and you catch them both in the act, then you kill both of them. But you still are to kill not just the woman, both of them. If the woman is caught out in the country where nobody can deliver her from her oppressor, then you also only kill the man. If she's not engaged, doesn't have a spouse, doesn't have an engagement arrangement, then the man has to marry her and pay the father penalty. So still, in any of the circumstances, these guys are breaking the law in trying to trap Jesus. They thought they had him. but they didn't. Jesus made the accusers do an exam of themselves. The actual Greek wording of this story in John tends to hint that Jesus acted as if he didn't hear them. Now, he did hear them, but he just kind of ignored them. Notice what he said. He's sitting in the middle of the circle, and what does he do? Now, Jesus, in the process of all this, kind of forces them into a predicament. If you ask somebody a question and they don't come right back with an answer, a couple things could happen. First of all, it should cause you to stop and think, did I ask that question the way it should have been asked? Did I ask the right question? There should be a little pause and reflection in the person. Or it will cause the person to get more irritated and persistent. What happens in this case? Let's move on. So Jesus, in this process of trying to slow down the locomotive, Jesus leans over and he wrote in the dirt with his finger. He doesn't look up at the guys. He just bends over and looks at the ground and starts writing in the dirt. There's several little lessons here we can learn. First of all, Jesus wasn't illiterate. A lot of people think Jesus was a dumb bumpkin from no place. After all, he was from Nazareth, that place over the hill where nobody good comes from, right? He was just a carpenter's boy. He doesn't know anything, does he? Oh, yes, he does. He is smart. He writes legibly in the dirt. The term that is used there is only used one time in the Bible. Most of the time when it says you write something, which the second time it says he wrote in the dirt the second time, the word is grapho. Does that sound familiar? Any of you ever use a lead pencil with graphite in it? Grapho was the Greek word. But John doesn't use the word grapho. He used the word catagrapho. Catagrapho. And this is the only time in the Bible it is used. What is catagrapho? If you use the word kata by itself, which it's used many, many times in Scripture, the word is translated about, according to, against. Jesus wrote about, Jesus wrote according to, or Jesus wrote against in the dirt. When these guys brought the accusations. Remember, Jesus was present with God at Mount Sinai when the finger of God wrote the laws of God, the Ten Commandments in the stones. How many times? Twice, because Moses broke the first set. The finger of God wrote the law of God in that stone for the people. During the period of the kings and the captivity, Belshazzar had a feast and he brought all of the special temple articles out to have a celebration of his own gods of metal and gold and all the finery. And there was a hand of God that appeared and wrote in the plaster on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin, proclaiming the end of King Belshazzar that very night, as well as the Babylonian kingdom. That's in what book? The book of Daniel? Jesus was there. And now Jesus is writing in the dirt, things about, making a list, maybe a negative list. Scripture doesn't tell us what was written on the dirt, but it was a list. And everybody's watching as Jesus writes. Some speculate, I'm not going to say what they speculate, but he was writing, giving them opportunity to reflect on what they were doing. Did they listen? Did they reflect? No. The accusing Jews ignored their opportunity to repent, to reevaluate their twisted scheme. Hatred cried for more evil. Verse 7 says they persisted and they demanded that Jesus answer immediately. And Jesus stunned the listener with God's answer that comes from God's heart. He who is without sin, you, let him be the first one to cast the first stone. Jesus gave them permission to execute this woman if they themselves were innocent of violating God's law. If. What are you supposed to do in a time like that? Jesus then returns to the process of writing in the dirt, leaving the accusers to evaluate their own hearts and their own lives. That leads us to the third point. Jesus upheld God's standards of righteousness. Some people suggest that Jesus created brand new rules for us to live by, or that his love forgives every sin of man. God loves us so much, and he takes us any way that we are. Yes, but there is something else to the story. There's more to the story. He expects obedience. He demands love fully. If you love God, you will give him everything. And he will change us to become what we are to be. The love of Jesus does forgive every sin of man when we seek God's ways. Jesus lived God's rules for us to look at and to duplicate. The enemies of Jesus were reminded to obey all of the law. We don't read what was going through their minds, but the setting caught them in their own trap, right in the middle where they didn't want to be. Here they are surrounded by a huge crowd of people, and Jesus has just said, yeah, you can kill this woman if you are without sin. And they had to realize, if we take action, then we're going to cause a riot against ourselves. Because how many people are purely righteous in God's eyes? None. We're all sinners. And beginning with the oldest ones who knew this fact the best, from the Psalms, from records, from personal experience, they realized they could not justify themselves under this condition. And they began leaving. They all walked away, starting with the oldest. Truth prevailed for the moment. They got caught in their own trap. They would regroup later and conspire more secret plots against Jesus, and they eventually followed through with those plots. But this time they got caught in the public eye. The accusers should have remembered God's patience for themselves. God is patient toward all of us. He wants all of us to make changes that are pleasing to God, to repent and return to God. Every person is guilty of sin, and the only protection that those leaders had from God's wrath were the constant sacrifices on the altar taking place in the temple day after day after day after day. That was their only protection from receiving God's wrath upon themselves, as well as for the rest of the people, until the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. They were still dependent upon animal sacrifices. The answer of Jesus matches and unites all of his teachings. Matthew chapter 7 records the process of judging others. Jesus gave the practice on the Sermon on the Mount. That took place earlier in his ministry. Those values of God are equally applied to every person. What applies to you also applies to me. What applies to me also applies to you. We are all under the same rules. Matthew chapter 7 verse 12 gives us what we casually refer to as the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto me, is the old King James translation. A lot of people mistranslate that and say, do to you before you do it to me. No, that's a twist. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. It's repeated in Mark, Luke, and now Jesus essentially gives the same principle. Jesus held the woman accountable under God's grace. He didn't just let her go scot-free. What did he say to her? Go, I don't condemn you now, but don't sin anymore. So she was set free graciously. She was at death's door. She could have been destroyed that day if they had followed traditional judgment practices. And she knew it. She knew she came out by the literal skin of her teeth, but Jesus set her free to sin no more. Now, if Jesus had killed the woman, because Jesus was without sin. Jesus was the only one in the crowd who legally had the right to kill her. But if he had killed her, what else would he have had to do? He would have had to kill all the other sinners too. And there wouldn't be humanity left. Jesus didn't come to condemn. He came to serve and create a passage of salvation for all of us to return back to God. He came as the suffering servant. He came as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God is patient with us, forgiving. He is gracious. And that's all displayed in Jesus, the Son of God, who came to open the door of salvation for us. Jesus took everybody in that crowd, starting with those who hated him, to a turning point. In their lives, they had a decision to make. Their deeds were exposed by his truth, so they left him. They walked away because they couldn't pursue it anymore without further endangering their own lives. Jesus took the adulterous woman from a brutal, painful death to a turning point in her life. I'm going to set you free if you don't sin anymore. How do we apply this to our own lives? Well, it doesn't have my name there, does it? Does it have your name there? God speaks to our hearts. Are we accusers of other people, only thinking about ourselves, treating ourselves as the only righteous ones? Do we use and abuse other people for selfish gain, like those guys did with this woman? Are we guilty? If you've realized your need, have you come to that turning point yourself to leave sin and corruption behind, to choose Jesus? Have you obeyed the commands of Jesus? Those commands were read in our opening, Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and following. Are you learning to love God and love people the way that Jesus loved, being patient with them? Do you strive to promote righteousness and encourage those who are at death's door to make a change? God is willing to forgive them and gracious towards them if they will go the other way. Are you praying for these people, speaking to them, helping others to come to their turning point? The Bible term, again, for a turning point is repentance. Repent. Peter's first sermon. Repent and let each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on and says, it's for you and for all the people. His second sermon explains this term, repent, a little bit better, and it's found in Acts chapter 3. If I can get my Bible to open up here. Acts chapter 3. Verse 19 and 20. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. Jesus came for all of yous, all of me, for all of us. But it takes our obedience through a turning point. Repentance. Let's help each other. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for grace and mercies and salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this story. Help us to not be too harsh on that one woman, because all of us are guilty of sin. We all deserve death. The wages of sin is death. Your word, your scripture says. But your gift is salvation and life through Jesus Christ. We pray that we can continue to encourage others to come to Jesus. And if there are any here today who have not made Jesus their Lord and Savior and have obeyed His commands, we pray that they would do so immediately. Help us to encourage others to find Jesus, to surrender to Jesus, and come to their turning point of discovering your life forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.